Well, we all hear the news about Islamic terrorism. Is that what Islam is really like? Can we expect things like 9/11 again and even worse? Or is all that an aberration of true Islam?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire, but we often focus on the larger issues of Israel and the Middle East, and something that's of concern not just to those living in Israel, but to Americans around the world and really everyone around the world is the subject of Islam. We can't avoid it, we can't get away from it, and we ignore it to our own peril. Do we have a caricatured view of Islam? Do we think of every Muslim as being kind of a mini Osama bin Laden? Or is it true that Islam is the religion of peace and the terrorist aspects of it are completely misleading? Is it only the fear-mongers who are claiming that Islam wants to take over the world and impose Sharia law? I've got an expert guest. I can't think of anyone I'd rather speak to about these issues. Robert Spencer, who is the director of Jihad Watch, a program of the David Horowitz Freedom Center, and the author of 12 books, a number of which I have, including two New York Times bestsellers, The Truth About Muhammad and The Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam. If you have an Islamic-related question, or if you're a Muslim listener and you take exception to anything we say on the program today, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Without further ado, let me welcome Robert Spencer to the Line of Fire. Thanks, sir, for taking time out of your busy schedule to join us.
Thank you. Happy to be here.
Robert, I get involved in lots of controversial areas. I'm a Jewish follower of Jesus, so that's a constant controversy. In recent years, we've tackled issues with homosexual activism. That's controversial. But what you've tackled is more controversial and more dangerous. Why in the world get involved with something like that or have a website called Jihad Watch? I imagine not everybody likes you.
Yeah, I'm afraid not. But the fact is, Michael, that it seems to me that I wanted to find a website that would collect all the jihad news together and explain what the ideological motivations were behind it. And I didn't see such a thing out there. And so I thought, well, it's the same reason why I wrote these books, because I wanted to read them, and they didn't exist, so I wrote them. And so the website I wanted to read, and it didn't exist, so now it does.
All right, jihadwatch.org. Robert, we just have a minute more in this opening segment, then we'll have plenty of time to talk. But for those who don't know you, toot your own horn for a moment here. Why should we listen to you? What expertise do you actually have here?
Well, I have studied the Quran and the Hadith, the teachings of Muhammad, the history of Islam since 1980. And in my books and in the website, everything that I say is carefully documented so people can check up out on it for themselves. They don't have to believe what I'm saying because I am some sort of an authority that's unimpeachable. I invite people to look into the things that I have found about the teachings of Islam to verify them for themselves. And ultimately, that's why I have been able to get a large group of people interested in what I'm talking about, because what I'm saying is obviously accurate and explains to a great degree why we see so much jihad activity in the United States and around the world today that is completely unexplained by the politically correct explanations that are proffered by the mainstream media.
Right. And of course, the moment you raise any concerns, I'm used to being called homophobic. You get called Islamophobic. We come back. Let's ask some simple questions. Is Islam primarily a religion of peace, terrorism, and aberration? Does Islam want to take over the world? Is there a threat of Sharia law here in America? Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yes, your listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. On this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we're focusing on Islam. 866-348-7884 if you have an Islamic-related question, or if you're a listener that differs with my expert guest, Robert Spencer. His newest book, Not Peace But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. Robert Spencer is the director of Jihad Watch. If you've never gone to the website, go there, jihadwatch.org. It's disturbing, but you need to go there. He has held seminars, led seminars on Islam and Jihad for the United States Central Command, United States Army Command, General Staff College, FBI Joint Terrorism Task Force, and on and on. Robert, some very fundamental questions then. First and foremost, we know Islam is presented as religion of peace. People know the Hebrew word shalom, the Arabic salam, it relates to Islam. Is it rightly understood as a religion of peace, or might it be better understood as a religion of submission?
Well, submission is actually what the word Islam means. It's related to the word salam, which is peace, but Islam means submission. And, of course, the words are indeed related in the sense that the Islamic understanding is that submission to Allah and obedience to Muhammad's commands and the Quran brings peace. And so it's all really essentially the same thing. But in terms of the Western understanding, when George W. Bush said that Islam is a religion of peace, and when other American spokesmen have made the same claim, what they mean is that Islam teaches that people should live in harmony and not go to war with each other and not fight with each other. In that sense, Islam is not actually a religion of peace at all, not remotely, but it's actually a religion that contains a developed doctrine and theology and legal system that mandates warfare against unbelievers and their subjugation as inferiors under the rule of Islamic law.
All right, so explain to our listeners the concept of Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Harb, that you have the world of Islam, the world that is under Islamic rule or control, and then the rest of the world is somehow hostile territory. Is that how a religious Muslim looks at things?
Yeah, the Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Harb distinction, the House of Islam and the House of War, that goes back to the formulations of very early Muslim scholars who were extrapolating from teachings of the Quran and of Muhammad the Prophet. And so the world being divided into those two camps is something that is very deep within Islamic theology. For example, the Quran says in chapter 48, verse 29, Muhammad is the apostle of Allah, and those who follow him are merciful to one another, but ruthless to the unbelievers. And that distinction, that you're merciful to fellow Muslims, but harsh or ruthless to non-Muslims, runs all the way through Islam and manifests itself most notoriously in these doctrines mandating warfare.
All right, so you'll have a common Islamic apologetic. When I was doing my PhD work at NYU College and in grad school in Near Eastern languages, I had 3 years of Arabic, so you know, could read the Quran and was reading about radical Islam long before 9/11 and those things. So I understood some of the radicality of it. I understood some of the theology. But what we'll commonly hear is, look, the Old Testament has its violent passages, but that was for then. Joshua killing the Canaanites, that was for then. And then the church has had its bad moments like the Crusades, but that was then. In the same way, the Quran has its violent passages, but that was for then. And yeah, there have been some aberrations, but no different than the church and the Crusades. Of course, you hear this all the time. I'm sure you've publicly debated it. What is not valid in that argument that I'm making on behalf of is a pro-Islam argument? What's invalid about it?
Yeah, actually, I wrote a book in 2007 called Religion of Peace, Why Christianity Is and Islam Isn't, that deals with this question in depth. There are several things about it. One is, when Muslims say that was then, and aside from a few aberrations, there really isn't any manifestation of people taking the violent texts of Islam seriously, that's a drastic diminution of the reality, the magnitude of the problem that we're facing. There have actually been over 20,000 jihad attacks around the world since 9/11. Now, most people think, well, there was 9/11, and they might know about the Fort Hood massacre, and they think that's pretty much it for the United States. They don't realize that there was a jihadist who tried to explode a car bomb in Times Square, which would have killed thousands of people had he succeeded. There was an attempt to take down the Sears Tower. There was an attempt to go into Fort Dix and shoot up as many American soldiers as possible. There was a Muslim in Little Rock, Arkansas, who murdered two American servicemen outside a recruiting center. There was a Muslim in Portland, Oregon, who tried to blow up a Christmas tree lighting ceremony, which would also have killed thousands of people. There have been attempts to murder people by blowing up synagogues, and on and on and on and on. Many, many, many plots, most of them, thank God, foiled. But a clear indication that there are many, many Muslims in the United States and around the world who are taking these violent passages seriously, whereas there are simply no Jews or Christians, and I mean none, who are pointing to violent passages in the Bible and saying, because Joshua was told to clear out this whole city or something like that, therefore we can clear out this other city. The fact is that the violent passages in the Old Testament are descriptive, not prescriptive. That is, they describe things that happened and that the Israelites were ordered to do by God, but never are they presented as open-ended commands that believers in later ages should imitate. Whereas in the Quran, they are presented exactly as that, open-ended commands that the believers should apply in every age.
All right. So when we are now seeing the Taliban and forms of Wahhabi Islam, best known in Saudi Arabia to most of the world, although most of the world wouldn't be familiar with the terms, there are many Muslims that will tell us that these are extreme forms, that these are like some radical fundamentalist Christians on a street corner yelling and screaming at you, and in no way do they represent mainstream or historic Islam. And what I'm wondering about, Robert, even if there may be certain extremes with Taliban that, say, other Pakistani or Afghani Muslims don't agree with, what I'm wondering about is this. Are there Orthodox Muslims praying five times a day, fasting during Ramadan, keeping the five pillars of Islam, who will say that these forms of Islam are completely radical? Or is it the more liberal Muslims who don't really represent Islam who would reject these forms?
Oh, no, there are many, many Muslims who pray five times a day and fast during Ramadan and all that who would say that these forms of Islam are completely illegitimate. There are many, many in the West. You don't find so many in Muslim countries, and that in itself is significant. And there are many reasons for this. One is that the entire Islamic establishment in the United States, the mainstream Muslim organizations, are generally controlled by the Muslim Brotherhood. And the Muslim Brotherhood is committed to an elaborate deception campaign that is designed to render Americans complacent in the face of the jihad threat. And so that means that you find many people who can describe themselves as devout and observant Muslims who express bewilderment and horror at the jihad of Osama bin Laden, when actually they're in line with the same program, but they're just hoping you don't notice. And that doesn't mean that every Muslim who rejects the terrorism that is committed in the name of Islam is lying. But certainly it's obvious when we have these Muslim Brotherhood organizations and they are committed in their own words, according to a captured internal document, to eliminating and destroying Western civilization from within. We have to acknowledge that there is some deception going on, as distasteful and strange that is to Americans generally. At the same time, there are many Muslims who are quite devout and they're simply not all that aware of these teachings of violence and subjugation, which may seem strange until one realizes that a lot of people use Arabic and Muslim as synonyms, when actually most Muslims today are not Arabs and are not Arabic speaking. But when you're going to pray as a Muslim and read the Quran as a Muslim, you have to read and recite it in Arabic and pray in Arabic. And so lots of Muslims have actually learned all the Arabic words and phrases that they need for the prayers, but they don't necessarily have a clear grasp of what they mean. And I can tell you a story that I've told many times, and people think that it's a joke, but the man who said it to me was quite serious. He said, he was a Pakistani Muslim, and he said to me, I'm very proud of my religion, and I have memorized almost all of the Quran, and one day I plan to get one of those translations and find out what it means.
Wow.
Now, a man like that, for whom Islam is essentially a series of ceremonial obligations that he carries out in order to please God. He simply might not know that there are these developed doctrines involving warfare and subjugation. And then the people in the same mosque, one could say, who are involved in this deception campaign, they certainly aren't going to clue him in.
Right,
and so
exactly.
The whole thing just keeps rolling along. But the reality ultimately is that Islam teaches in all its various sects and schools and forms that it is the obligation of the Muslim community to wage war against unbelievers and subjugate them. But that doesn't mean that any individual Muslim is on with that program.
Right. And ultimately, if waging war means violence, it includes violence, right? We come back. I want to find out how in the world did the American State Department think the Muslim Brotherhood was okay?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My special guest today is an expert in the field, a difficult field, a controversial field, that of jihad, radical Islam, and the origins of Islam. The website jihadwatch.org. I've often gone there as the one and only site to look at for key information. His newest book, Not Peace, But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. It's about to be released any day. I'm speaking of Robert Spencer. I may take some calls at 866-348-7884. Robert, again, I know how busy you are. I'm thrilled you're able to take this hour to join us. We have a massive station that blankets all of New York. And, of course, right in the New York area, there's a growing Muslim community in Brooklyn. Should people in these communities be looking over their shoulders and thinking, oh, you know, somebody's out to, these Muslims are out to get me, or they're going to try to blow up my house? Should they just think, hey, they're fellow Americans, now citizens? What's the right attitude? I mean, are we super suspicious? Do we move out of the neighborhood? Is Sharia law coming? I know I'm throwing a lot out, but, you know, people just wondering on a practical level, okay, what does this mean to me?
Sure, Michael. The answer is somewhere in between those two choices. Obviously, not all Muslims are terrorists, and not all Muslims are in with the jihad program. Some of them are. And surveys have shown, actually four separate independent surveys conducted by different groups since 1999, they have all come to the same conclusion that 80% of mosques in the United States are teaching jihad violence and the hatred of Jews and Christians and the ultimate necessity to replace the U.S. Constitution with Islamic law. Now, even that does not mean, as we've been discussing before, that 80% of the Muslims in those mosques are in line with that message, but that's what's being taught. And so the local mosque down the street, it's probably tied in with the Muslim Brotherhood and tied in with that program. Does that mean that every Muslim there is guilty and ought to be regarded with suspicion? Certainly not. The thing is that there's just no way to generalize. There are people who are involved in this program, and there are those who are not. And the thing to do would be to, if people are really concerned about it, and and encourage that concern, the thing to do is to investigate who is behind the mosque, what kind of speakers they're bringing in, where their funding comes from, and so on. And if that information, which should be public information as it is for a church, is not available or is not to be found, then that in itself is telling. But in any case, often there will be speakers, like I can tell you that at the local mosque where I live, they recently brought in Siraj Wahaj and Ingrid Mattson. Siraj Wahaj being a friend of the blind Sheikh Omar Abdelrahman, he was named a potential unindicted co-conspirator in the 1993 World Trade Center bombing case, which is a very nebulous sort of designation. But what was behind it was that he took the blind Sheikh around to mosques all over the New York and New Jersey area and got him to speak at those mosques, which is very strange behavior for somebody who professes to oppose the violence that Omar Abdelrahman represents, the blind Sheikh. And so if they're bringing in that kind of guy to speak in the local mosque, then you got to wonder about what their dispositions are. And then people should, you know, alert law enforcement to this, alert reporters to this. You might not get any satisfaction, but you're at least doing what can be done and should be done. Now, of course, every individual Muslim should be accorded the same respect and courtesy that every individual human being of any persuasion should be accorded. I don't believe in the principle that people are guilty until proven innocent, but rather innocent until proven guilty. And that will mean different things for different people depending on their own actions.
Got it. And I appreciate the approach, fact-based, information-based, but also with a gracious undertone throughout in the midst of the concerns. Robert, we've just got about a minute for this, if you can give a concise answer. From a distance, I knew enough about the Muslim Brotherhood and origins all the way going back to Haji Amin al-Husseini and things like that to look with great concern about what was happening in the Muslim world and in Egypt in the so-called Arab Spring. And I was mildly shocked to hear the State Department say that the Muslim Brotherhood was not a terrorist organization or radical Islam. How in the world did they get that so wrong?
The State Department essentially operates according to the principle that if a Muslim, any given Muslim, is not setting off a bomb right at this moment, then he's a moderate. And so in the case of the Muslim Brotherhood, because they worked through elections in Egypt, they were not, in other words, blowing things up, they were considered to be moderate. And this is a grave misapprehension as far as I'm concerned. It seems to me the goal is the same as that of the violent jihadis. And the means that of being different, that doesn't really matter.
All right. Well, it's extraordinary that this was State Department in giving counsel to our nation. We've got a lot more to discuss. What about Sharia law? Is it coming to America? Is it already here in America? Is it being pushed in England? And why does Islam view America as the great Satan or the things that we've done wrong? Also find out what our guest would say to President Obama as he is in Israel right now. Friends, I got a note sent to me by a man named Timothy, a Gentile. Dr. Brown, I just wanted to say that I greatly appreciate your efforts to clear all doubts of Jesus' messiahship. As I'm a very spiritual person and devout Christian, I've been dealing with the injection of anti-Jesus ideas from many of my Jewish friends. They've made such convincing arguments about Jesus not being the Messiah that I was about to give up hope. But my hope was restored when I came across your debates and articles. God bless. Long live Yeshua, the Messiah. In fact, if I could gauge by the gentleman's name, he's an African Christian, yet his faith in Jesus the Messiah was getting thrown because of arguments from his Jewish friends, and then the things we've written and debates he's seen restored his faith in Jesus the Messiah. By God's grace, we are making a difference. I read an amazing story yesterday from a woman who then called into the broadcast, 26 years old, had completely embraced the gay activist mentality and the redefining of marriage mentality, came across my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, transformed her whole mentality, and she's even recovered her Catholic faith that she had lost as a child. I want to encourage you to stand with us on the front lines. This is always a joint effort. This is not one man. This is a team effort. I want to encourage you to stand with us with a generous gift to help this listener-supported voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. And for your gift of any size, my thank you to you is a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America, 700 pages, $30 plus with postage. Your gift of any size. Be generous. Stand with us so we can continue to make a difference on the front lines. Call this number, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. We planned to only do that yesterday. I decided to extend it a second day. 1-800-278-9978. Or you can partner with us by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on support. Friends, as people of faith, as followers of Jesus, let's demonstrate what it really looks like.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you're used to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on the Line of Fire as we focus on issues relating to Israel, the Jewish people, the Middle East. From time to time, we expand that Middle East focus and we look at Islam and related issues. And I'm thrilled to have one of the most respected experts on the subject of Islam and radical Islam, Robert Spencer, the director of Jihad Watch. If you've never gone to the website, I've just tweeted it out and put it on Facebook, jihadwatch.org. His newest book, about to be released, maybe I can convince them to send me a copy, Not Peace, But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. Robert, could you tell our listeners what you cover in your newest book?
Yeah, it's about dialogue between Christianity and Islam, and how so many Christian leaders have said that they have wanted to build bridges, you know, and have gotten into dialogues with various Muslim leaders. And yet they end up being used by Islamic supremacists to further an agenda that is quite different from what they think they're getting into. For example, I can tell you that I was recently supposed to speak, I was scheduled to speak at the Roman Catholic Diocese of Worcester, Massachusetts, but then I was canceled after some Islamic supremacists complained to the bishop there. And the funny thing about it is that the bishop, in explaining why I was not going to be allowed to speak, was that he said that it will harm to speak about the persecution of Christians in Muslim countries would harm the wonderful dialogue we're having with the Muslims here. Now, the thing about it is I don't think that dialogue is worth anything if it's going to paper over the real differences and difficulties that the two groups have with each other. And if we just pretend that everything is okay, then the things that are not okay are just going to go on unopposed. And so I don't see the value of dialogue of that kind.
Yeah, and in fact, as the Christian population, all different types of Christianity, Christian population is rapidly diminishing in Iraq as it's under threat in so many other parts of the Middle East right now. The potential fall of the government in Syria has potentially disastrous consequences for the Christian population there, and on and on. How in the world are we going to have dialogue? Let's just talk of Christianity in the broadest terms, even though we wouldn't all agree within it. How are we going to have, quote, Christian Islamic dialogue without saying, okay, right now, some of your people are killing some of our people. What are we going to do about that? What kind of dialogue
is
that?
Exactly. And so the Bishop of Worcester, he wants to have a dialogue that's hollow because it doesn't touch on the whole reason why we should have dialogue in the first place. It doesn't touch on the real problem that Christians are facing in Muslim countries. And so what's the point? You know, if we're not going to try to help out people who are Christians and we're not going to try to get Muslims to stop behaving in a manner that's inconsistent with the dignity of every human person before God, then what are we trying to do?
Right, exactly. And if Islam truly does espouse these ideals and the terrorism is aberrant, then surely others will step forward. All right, I've got a bunch of questions when we come back, and I will try to get to some calls. Friends, 866-348-7884. I know sometimes during interviews I say I'll take calls and never get to them, but I want to try because it's a special opportunity with Robert Spencer on with us. So any Islamic-related questions, I want to ask about Chrislam, this Christian-Islam unity thing that's been building even with some Jewish rabbis getting involved. I want to find out what advice Robert Spencer would give to President Obama in the midst of a visit to Israel, and then ask these questions I brought up the last half hour, haven't gotten to yet. Is Sharia law a genuine threat to America? What exactly is it? And then why does much of the Muslim world view America as the great Satan? Are there two sides to this story? My guest, Robert Spencer, his newest book, Not Peace, But a Sword.
Fire we please. Stand in the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest today, Robert Spencer, an expert on Islam, especially in the radical forms of Islam, which represent some of the core teachings of the Quran. His website, jihadwatch.org, and his newest book, about to be released, Not Peace But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. This is a little unnerving. Our director of intelligence, James Clapper, this was, what, over a year ago, called the Muslim Brotherhood largely secular. Eschewed violence. He testified this to Congress, and former ambassador to the UN, John Bolton, described the marks as perhaps the stupidest statement made by any administration in U.S. international history. Robert, do you think that John Bolton overstated his shock with Clapper's statement?
Oh, no. No, he was being diplomatic.
I think so.
I would say that the statement by James Clapper, I can tell you, I wrote an article at the time called Clueless Clapper, and it's not just clueless, though. It has to be complicit. In other words,
yes,
Clapper
yes.
can't really be that stupid. He has to know what he's doing and think that it is in the national interest somehow, or in Clapper's interest, or in Obama's interest, to cover up and obfuscate and confuse Americans about the nature of the Muslim Brotherhood. And that, I think, is absolutely inexcusable. He should have been removed from office at that time. And the fact that he has not been removed from office and is still there is an indication that the Obama administration is also in line with whatever it is that he's doing.
All right. And what is the Muslim Brotherhood actually putting forth or seeking to implement now that it has power in Egypt? So we're not speculating now. What are they actually seeking to implement?
Well, they're seeking to implement Islamic law, and they've already instituted morality police in Egypt. Now, the thing about morality police is that they're very immoral. They beat people up if they are in violation of Islamic law. The Saudis have had morality police for years. Now, for the first time, the Egyptians have them. And they are enforcing the institutionalized discrimination against women and non-Muslims that Islamic law mandates. And so the Christians in Egypt are very upset. They have been the subject of an escalating persecution, and now it's just getting worse. The government is looking the other way, is often completely involved with the persecution, even stirring it up themselves, that is, government officials stirring it up against the Christians. And this is a direct byproduct of the implementation of Islamic law, which is now beginning in Egypt.
All right, so that leads to a question from Jim in Houston, Texas, about the Muslim Brotherhood. Go ahead, Jim, and ask Robert your question.
Hi, Robert. This is Jim. I live in Houston, and I'm a conservative and a Christian. And, you know, I've always heard if it walks like a duck and it talks like a duck, it probably is a duck. And you can tell a person by his friends of who he is with and where he stands. You know, just recently Obama goes to Israel for the first time, and he has cowed down to Egypt and other Middle Eastern countries, and recently sent over $250 million worth of weapons, including F-16 jets and tanks, as part of an aid package to Egypt when they are part of the Muslim Brotherhood. Now, I mean, I can see giving aid, but not weapons to an enemy of us.
All right, so the question would be then, Robert, why is America doing this?
Well, I think that the caller's right. I think that there's no other group that the Muslim Brotherhood regime in Egypt is going to use those F-16s and weapons against except Israel. And so it seems to me that the only possible explanation for Obama giving this material to the Egyptians over the objections of several people in Congress was because he wants ultimately to see Egypt abrogate the Camp David Accords, which the Egyptian government is avid to do itself, and to go to war with Israel. And the Obama administration, having been hostile to Israel since the beginning, maybe it sees these weapons in Egypt as a lever to use against the Israelis to force them to make further concessions to the Palestinians.
All right, chilling, but someone give me a better explanation. Jim, thanks for pressing that issue. I appreciate that. Before I go back to some other calls, Robert, to understand this, we talk about Sharia law. A lot of listeners don't understand that Islam is a legally based religion. Just as Judaism is, a traditional Jew believes he's pleasing God by keeping all the commandments, and the holiness of Jewish life is found in all the details, which to an outsider can seem very constricting, but a traditional Jew would say this is a way of life and it's a sacred privilege. Islam has all kinds of laws, all kinds of traditions, which you can eat, can't touch, and can do and can't do. But because Islam is also, let's say, evangelistic, and as Christians want to reach out to others and spread their faith, Islam does. But if Islam does, that means taking over, and that means imposing its legal system. Is there a genuine threat to this happening in America, or are we just kind of fanatically saying the sky is falling when there's no possibility in a million years of something like that happening?
Well, certainly it could never happen were it not for our own weakness and complacency. Not our military weakness, but our just societal and cultural weakness. But that societal and cultural weakness is real, and it does make this a possibility. The Muslim Brotherhood, which is the organization that is behind most of the Muslim organizations in the United States, is dedicated in its own words, according to a captured internal document, to eliminating and destroying Western civilization from within and sabotaging its miserable house. Now that, as an agenda, is quite clear, and they said it themselves. You know, this is what the brothers must understand that they're up to in America, and their work in America is a kind of grand jihad dedicated to that. And so this is a problem. This is a threat in the sense that there are people working for it. You don't need to have a huge movement if you have people who are strategically placed, powerful and influential. And who better describes that than Barack Obama?
All right. So let's just step back from this for one moment. When Israel went in to defend itself against Hamas with Operation Cast Lead, I was struck by the riots taking place, or the protests, I should say, in different parts of America and around the world. And I noticed that you had folks marching together against Israel and standing with Hamas, like radical feminists, gay activists, other extreme leftists. And I thought, what an unusual coalition, because if they dared to march down the streets of Gaza, that would be the end of the radical feminists and the gay activists, whereas they could thrive in Israeli society. There's this bizarre notion that people seem to have that when they fight against Israel, they're on the side of right, and when they side with Islam is the side of tolerance. I mean, it's completely topsy-turvy. How in the world are people getting brainwashed into this?
Well, it's been a very sophisticated and lengthy process. One of the main ways was by the invention of the Palestinian people itself. The Palestinian people have never existed in history. As Newt Gingrich actually famously said last year during the presidential campaign, the Palestinian people is an invented people. It was invented in the 1960s. The Palestinians are actually Arabs who are indistinguishable culturally, historically, and linguistically from the Arabs of Egypt and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan. And so, actually, there are some linguistic differences between Egypt and
right.
Egyptian and Lebanese Arabic, but not really serious cultural differences.
Exactly.
And the thing is that the Palestinian people was invented because the Israelis had the sympathy of the world, and they had the sympathy of the world as a tiny people who were beleaguered and beset by 22 large and formidable Arab countries ringing all around it and dedicated to its destruction. And so the propaganda effort was very skillfully and cannily mapped out that this even smaller people than the Israelis would be invented. And the myth about their land being stolen, when actually the Arab leaders called upon the people, the Muslims in that area, to leave in 1948 and to assured them that they would be able to come back within 6 months when Israel was annihilated. Well, it didn't work out that way. But they nonetheless, they told them to leave, and they left. The Israelis wanted them to stay. and live in peace. And so the Palestinian people was invented and now is propped up by a very sophisticated and elaborate effort at grievance mongering and at manufacturing atrocities that the Israelis have supposedly committed. Most notorious is of course, the Muhammad al-Dura controversy, when Israeli soldiers are supposed to have killed a 12-year-old boy, and the whole story has unraveled over the years.
And just to jump in because we have a break, just recently, within the last couple of weeks, there was a Hamas leader carrying his baby that had been killed by Israelis. It was actually by Hamas gunfire. All right, wish we had more time. We've got one more segment with my guest, Robert Spencer. Visit his website, jihadwatch.org. As soon as you get a break, jihadwatch.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
On this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, we are focusing on Islam with my guest, Robert Spencer. His new book about to come out, Not Peace But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. Robert, I've left way too many questions with way too little time, so maybe I can get your bite-sized response to each of these, and then folks can go to jihadwatch.org and to your books for more. So a few quick questions. What about Chris Lahm, this working together by major Muslim leaders and Christian leaders to find unity in worshiping the one true God? What do you make of that?
It's a elaborate deception in line with what I was saying before. The Muslim groups follow what the Muslim Brotherhood theorist Sayyid Qutb said, and that was that, yes, we want to build bridges between non-Muslims and Islam, not so that Muslims will cross over to them, but that they will cross over to us. It's a one-way bridge.
All right, and is it true that Islamic nations or groups, if they're negotiating peace, do it with the mentality that we'll broker peace until we're strong enough to break the peace treaty, and they look to Muhammad as an exemplar of that?
Yes. He did that when he concluded a treaty with the pagan Quraysh tribe. He was a member of that tribe, but they had rejected his claim to be a prophet. And so he concluded the Treaty of Hudaybiyah with them and then broke it when he was strong enough. The treaty was unfavorable to Muhammad. And so this has become the pattern for Muslim treaty making. You make a treaty when you're weak, you gather strength, you break the treaty.
Got it. And what about the notion that America is the great Satan? Is it just because we are liberated and we have certain freedoms, or is it also because some of our decadence?
Both, absolutely. And these things are not really seen as an either-or for a pious Muslim.
Yep.
The decadence is what they consider to be a demonic influence, and it's all a manifestation of the fact that we are not Muslim. And if we were to convert to Islam, then everything would be okay.
Right, so there's a direct connection that, and they also look at America as entirely Christian, and this is what Christianity does. And if you were right now speaking to Barack Obama, giving him counsel, by a miracle, he and his administration are ready to listen to Robert Spencer right now, what would you tell him as he's in the Middle East?
That he needs to recognize that the jihad against Israel will not be appeased by any kind of negotiations or concessions on the Israelis' part, and that a Palestinian state will just be a new jihad base to launch further jihad attacks against Israel. And thus, he should be committing the United States to aiding the defense of Israel against these implacable enemies, rather than pressing the Israelis to make concessions to those enemies who are unappeasable.
Got it. And do you accept the old dictum that if the Palestinians put down their weapons, there'd be no war? If the Israelis put down their weapons, there'd be no more Israel?
Yes, certainly.
Got it. All right, let me grab one more quick call. Our friend Reverend Bruce from Long Island, got to dive right in because time is short.
Okay, I'm diving in. This is what I want to say, and I would like to have your perspective on this. Him being involved in a madrasa as a child, being raised up in a madrasa in Indonesia, how do you feel it would impact him on being able to govern in this country, also being able to have a relationship with Israel. And there's also a school of thought that the reason why he did not establish the Keystone Pipeline is because he wants the Saudi oil to continue to be used for the benefit of Islam.
Well, I think great that's questions. Very possible. It's it's very clear from his foreign policy and vis-a-vis Egypt and the Muslim Brotherhood and Islamic supremacist takeovers in North Africa and the Middle East that he is somebody who clearly thinks that rule by Islamic law is a good thing and a positive thing. And you know, I don't know the man. I don't know how that relates to his upbringing as a Muslim. Certainly he was registered as a Muslim in school and raised as a Muslim in Indonesia. That's a matter of public record, even if it's hotly denied. And the school records are available and so on. And even he says he was got in trouble once for making faces during Quran class. Non-Muslims didn't take Quran class. Whether he is a Muslim now or anything like that, I don't know. But I do know that he does seem to have such a positive view of Islam that he is aiding and abetting and enabling the forces of Islamic supremacism. And so I don't know whether the refusal to allow for the investigation of alternative energy sources is part of that, but it certainly could be.
All right. Thank you. Thanks for the question. And Robert, when I heard the Cairo speech a few years back and he made reference to where the Quran was revealed, I thought, you don't talk like that unless you have a strong Muslim background. But Robert, I know you're in the thick of it. I know what you're doing is courageous. The amount of hate mail and death threats through email you must get on a regular basis are staggering. I appreciate your courage, your willingness to stand for the truth at any cost, and may God continue to bless you in your work.
Thank you so much.
All right. That's Robert Spencer, the website jihadwatch.org. His newest book, Not Peace, But a Sword, The Great Chasm Between Christianity and Islam. Friends, I got contacted by a woman on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, and she was wondering if I could answer some questions for a rabbi she's interacting with, speaks Hebrew, reads Hebrew, limited in English. She said he's been reading the New Testament, and he's coming close to professing faith in Jesus, the Messiah, and could I help? So I wrote back personally on this one, and I said, are you sure he's not a counter-missionary just dialoguing with you? She goes, oh, no, I've known him for many, many, many years. We've interacted, and he's really seeking. And I said, well, would he try to read my book, The Real Kosher Jesus? I think it would really help him in his path of discovery. And she said, absolutely. She contacted him. He said he would. It's not in Hebrew yet. We're working hard on getting that done. The main translator that was going to be working on it is not able to finish or get started on it. So we're looking for another expert translator. But he is any day now going to be getting this book and beginning to read it. And he will not be the first rabbi reading it with an open heart and mind. We now have so much of our material online available with Hebrew captions, which is the way Israelis will watch movies and things like that with Hebrew captions. So materials are getting out. They've now been captioned in Russian as well. But we need your help to continue speaking to you on this radio station and to continue speaking to you online. We need a whole bunch more folks to step forward and join us. If you want to help be on the front lines of reaching the lost sheep of the House of Israel and making a difference in many, many lives in America and around the world, call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Why not become a Torchbearer monthly supporter so that you share in the rewards with us day by day? My thank you gift for your gift of any size, a copy of A Queer Thing Happened to America that's more than a $30 value. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978, or you can give directly online at askdrbrown.org. Just click on support. My bottom line today, there really is a spiritual war taking place, and Islam is right in the thick of it. We ignore the reality of Islam to our own peril. You know, it is increasingly common for believers today to virtually toss out the Old Testament as if it is completely irrelevant, as if the law itself is bad. We do that, friends, to our own spiritual danger.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I just spent an hour with Robert Spencer talking about Islam. Now we're focusing squarely on the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the importance of recognizing the God of the Old Testament as the same God as the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, Yeshua. And I will take your Jewish-related questions as well at 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. And in a moment, I'm going to post this on, I do this with a little fear and trembling. I'm going to post on my Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page and by Twitter that if folks have questions, they can send them to me on Ask Dr. Brown or on Twitter, that's hashtag Dr. Dr. Michael L. Brown. You can tweet your questions or post them shortly on Facebook, and then I'll answer as many as I can. But if you've been listening to the show for any length of time, you know how grieved and concerned I am over what we refer to as hyper-grace teaching, teaching the message of grace with exaggerations, with distortions, with errors, so that even though some people are wonderfully helped by the message, others are terribly hurt. And then some who start well are now going into all kinds of bizarre extremes because the foundations are not right. John tells us in John 1:14 and John 1:17 that Jesus, Yeshua, came with grace and truth. And if I just preach truth without grace or grace without truth, it will be imbalanced. The two obviously go hand in hand. And look, what I'm about to read you is extreme, as in wacko extreme, but it's from someone who started well. I'm talking about someone who preached a lot of things that I would have agreed with years ago. That's according to friends of mine who followed this particular site. I'm not giving it out, okay? I don't even want to draw attention to it because it's so out there. But some friends started to say, hey, I've been noticing this guy is getting more and more extreme in what he's posting and more hyper grace, and you can't even interact with him. And the moment you raise a question, you're a legalist and you're this and that. Now, the moment I see that extreme reaction, I wonder, something's funny. What's going on? What's going on in that life? Because I've interacted with another gentleman that I would identify as hyper grace, and we emailed back and forth, and we differed strongly, but we did it graciously, and we said, let's learn from each other. But the moment you're attacked in a wrong, even ungodly way, just when you raise a scriptural question, something's funny. Something's wrong there. Well, this guy, and he does not represent the vast majority of hyper-grace people. He's gone way off the deep end. Someone sent me his post recently. Listen to this. What do you think would have happened if Jesus had kept his mouth shut in Matthew 23, 24, etc., instead of pronouncing curses over those he had been sent to save? I think we wouldn't have had the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., I did not make that up. Here's someone criticizing Jesus for not being Christ-like enough and saying that when he pronounced woes and judgment on the religious hypocrites and spoke of coming judgment on Jerusalem, that he brought on a judgment that wouldn't have happened if he had just loved them. And then this guy's claiming we've got to love Satan and demons and love them into heaven too. I kid you not. A lot of this happens when we detach ourselves from the Old Testament scriptures.
Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, truly delighted to be with you. My joy, 866-348-7884. I want to talk to you about the importance of understanding the continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. As it's often been said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. You're not talking about something coming along that destroys what came before it. You're talking about something coming along that builds on what came before it. If you have a Jewish-related question, though, through the broadcast, I will be taking your Jewish-related questions at 866-348-7884, and I'll be taking some straight from Facebook and Twitter as well. Okay, before I do that, I got this email forwarded to me from Moses. No, I'm quite sure it wasn't that Moses, but someone who uses the name Moses, and then a very telling Jewish patriotic email address. And he writes this: Mr. Brown, what happened? Can't defend the position that Jesus fails all criteria to be Messiah? Thought so. The Maccabees would not be proud of you for defecting against your essence religion, Judaism. Neither would the 6 million lost in the Holocaust. They died because of being Jewish. You betrayed them all. Hey, Moses, have you read my 5-volume series, 1,500 pages on answering Jewish objections to Jesus that I wrote to provide solid answers to the objections that are raised based on many, many years of research and interaction with the Jewish community? Maybe not. Have you watched any of the many debates I've had with leading rabbis and counter-missionaries? No, maybe not. Have you gone through my 22-hour DVD series called Countering the Counter-Missionaries? You didn't even know it existed? Wow. Have you ever taken up my offer on any Thursday to any Jewish person to call into the radio broadcast and express your differences? Have you ever done that? Well, the phone lines are open, man. And we'll shoot you a note. We'll shoot you a note letting you know. Randy, make sure Moses gets a note on this, because I think you sent me this email. We'll be sure to send you a note to know that we address this openly. And by the way, you know, the Nazis would have killed me because I'm Jewish. And by the way, the reason I follow Jesus as Messiah is because he is the Messiah of the Jewish people. And he fulfilled all criteria that had to be fulfilled before the Second Temple was destroyed. And he continues to fulfill them as being a light to the world, even while most of our own people do not recognize him, which is why I know at the end of the age that we will turn to him. Which leads me to another subject. Everybody listening live on WNIV in Atlanta or by podcast or internet anywhere in greater Atlanta, I am now making this public, all right? This is not a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday topic, but I'm deviating just for a minute, and I'm sure you'll be glad I do as you listen carefully. Since I have been on the air on WNIV, one of the great stations we expanded onto a little over 2 years ago, the folks there have been working hard to schedule a debate that I would do on a college campus or a public lecture having to do with homosexuality, having to do with same-sex marriage, having to do with what the Bible says. And one of the reasons for doing it is so I can model how to have a public disagreement on this in a godly way, in a way that exemplifies the character of Jesus in the midst of our differences. They've been working on this for 2 years. Not a single campus, Christian or secular, in the greater Atlanta area. In other words, so that it's convenient for the people of Atlanta to go to. We're not talking 2-3 hours out. Not a single campus, Christian or other, has opened its doors for the debate. In fact, everyone has said No. We have a fine, respected pastor who is also a college professor who has said that he would gladly have a dialogue with me about same-sex marriage or what the Bible says about homosexuality, and still not a campus has opened up to do this. And we're both committed to doing it in a public dialogue with no hostility in the midst of our differences. Not only so, but not a single Christian group on campus has been willing to sponsor this or touch it or go near it. And as far as I know, they have all been approached. There are some churches that are happy to host this, and I might end up doing a series of talks in that setting. But our goal has been to have it in a neutral setting. I said, okay, let's do it in a church. But the gentleman that I was going to debate said he didn't want to do it in a church, even his own. He wanted to do it in a neutral setting, which I respect. So I am putting out an open invitation. If you are a campus leader, if you are involved in campus ministry or have inroads with a campus, to contact me through the website, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact. You'll have email address. You'll have a phone number to our office, askdrbrown.org. Click contact. I am making an open appeal. Now, if you are someone in the gay community, a gay activist leader, maybe a pastor of a gay-affirming church or an LGBT church, and you would be happy to have a public dialogue with me either on the issue of redefining marriage or on the issue of what the Bible says about homosexuality, something like that, if you'd be willing to have a dialogue, you can go online, you can watch my dialogue with gay activist Harry Knox, you can see the tone that will be coming from me in that. If you would be willing to have it in a church setting where we guarantee that you could have a number of seats for folks from your community can join so that we'll have a mixed audience, please contact us. It has been 2 years that folks have been working on this with door after door shut. This is how volatile these issues have become. And if you want to call directly and talk to me right now, use our regular phone lines here, 866-348-7884, and we'll have this discussion. I don't mean our whole debate now, but we'll have this discussion right here on the air in terms of getting this done. I know it's not a Thoroughly Jewish Thursday topic, but in light of some recent communication about this today, I said, okay, I'm just going to go public with it. Let it be known. Let it be known that not a single Christian or secular campus in the greater Atlanta area was willing to have the public dialogue, even with two respected academics, two people who are going to approach this in a civil dialogue, weren't willing, and we could not find a Christian group who wanted to sponsor it. Oh, and by the way, we've had the same experience in other states. That's how much pressure there is. That's how much political correctness there is. That's how much censorship there is. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a wonderful text. It's a wonderful text from Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. And it is quoted in a slightly paraphrased way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't say, no, by the way, I'm quoting the old stuff, you know, the bad stuff, the stuff under the law, the dead stuff. No, no, no. This is God's word he's quoting. This is God's holy, life-giving word. Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, it's following a severe judgment passage. And it says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. So notice this. Notice this. God is saying, don't boast your stature, your wisdom, your strength, all these earthly outward things or things that one person can have the upper hand on compared to someone else. No, if you're going to boast, boast in this, that you understand and know me, That's the boast. That's the thing that really matters. That you understand and know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and equity in the world. Just reading from another translation. Not just kindness, 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 but I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. That is continued clearly in the New Testament. That is continued clearly in the ministry and teaching of Jesus and throughout the entire New Testament. And yet, people have thrown that out in the name of grace, and it's a serious, serious error. It's a lack of really knowing who God is.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to your listener-supported revolutionary radio. Later in the program, I'm going to read a really neat testimony to you. Trust me, you don't want to miss it. If you do miss it, get online later today, askdrbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and you could listen to all 2 hours of the broadcast. 866-348-7884 with any Jewish-related questions that you do have. I'm going to go to the phones in a moment, but first a question from Joseph. Dr. Brown, I've listened to your debate with Rabbi Boteach on It's Supernatural several times. One of your main points of difference with him was over scriptural support of an oral tradition. I was wondering if it was a reasonable inference that Jesus did not endorse the oral tradition, and that goes to Matthew, the 15th chapter, where Jesus there rebukes the Pharisees for making void the word with their traditions. Also, Mark, the 7th chapter. Joseph, there's no question that he rejected any tradition that he saw as getting in the way of the word of God and the spirit of the word of God. So where there were Sabbath laws that he felt were intrusive or got into the way of the spirit of the Sabbath, he clearly violated those traditions, not the biblical law, but the human traditions. You see this if you look at the end of Matthew 11, promising rest in him, and then go immediately into the 12th chapter, which deals with Sabbath disputes. You see it in John 5, where Yeshua heals the man who's been crippled for 38 years on the Sabbath and tells him to take up his mat and walk. And then the traditionalists see him later, and they say, you can't carry that, based on an interpretation from Jeremiah 17. You can't carry that. Instead of saying, praise God, you're healed, but you know, you really shouldn't carry that mat, their first response is, you shouldn't carry that. And then on top of that, John 9, when he heals the blind man on the Sabbath, he does things that, according to later Jewish law, which were probably current then, at least some of them, that would have been considered working. Why didn't he just heal him supernaturally without doing anything in the natural? Why did he take mud, spit on it, knead it with his fingers, take dirt, and spit on it, turn it into mud by kneading it with his fingers, and then put it on the man's eyes? Well, those were considered work on the Sabbath, kneading dough and using the mud medicinally. That was considered work. So where there were traditions that violated the spirit or the letter of the word of God, he would reject those. However, the fact that he went to synagogues, those were Pharisaical traditions. I'm sure there are other traditions that were just part of life that he lived by. So he did not throw out all tradition. He rejected that tradition which violated the word of God. Derek, do you support Gentile Christians converting to Messianic Judaism? Certainly not. I do support Gentile Christians becoming part of Messianic Jewish congregations as equal members, Jew and Gentile, together as one in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. But I do not support Gentile Christians converting to Judaism. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes, if you're saved circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're saved uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. The only exception I would see to that is in a marriage where, for the sake of marriage or ministry, there may be a joining together and a, quote, conversion to Messianic Judaism for that sake, if, say, you've got a Jewish husband or Jewish wife and the other wants to join. However, we, Jew and Gentile in Jesus, equal status, equal rights. There's no higher, lower, better, and we need to bring in our own unique elements to the mix. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let me go back to this debate subject. Robin in Atlanta, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
I am calling regarding, you know, the whole thing about the debate in Atlanta, and I just can't tell you how timely that is personally for my family right now. I have a 15-year-old son who loves the Lord. He's very grounded in the Word. He's got a very strong Christian foundation, and he's very knowledgeable about the Word, and he loves to debate so much that he gets online and engages people in debate online. And we have just agreed to let him leave the comfort zone of his wonderful Christian school that he has been at since first grade next year to go to a public school that has a magnet performing arts program, because my son is very gifted in the performing arts.
Mm-hmm.
And we have found out that half of the boys in that performing arts program believe that they are gay. And we that has been confirmed by parents and other students in that program. And that was a huge, huge issue for us to get over putting him in that environment. But a big part of the whole reason that he wanted to go was to minister to those people, to be a light in a dark place, and to be sort of a missionary at home kind of thing. And we really need to equip him and train him.
Yeah.
And having you come to Atlanta and model how to have that conversation would be amazing training for him.
Yeah, well thank you, Robin. And you know what he's going to find? He's going to find many of these guys to be some of the nicest guys he's ever met. He's going to find many of them to be suffering from rejection, many of them striving in an artificial way to find some kind of identity in homosexual acceptance, many of them very sensitive by nature and more artsy in terms of their inclinations, which is why they're in that program as well. So it really is a great harvest field, and we will be announcing as doors do open for this. And if we can't schedule a debate, we'll just have to schedule some lectures or seminars. But Robin, I want you to stay right there. I have a 5-DVD series called Can You Be Gay and Christian? I lay out the biblical evidence. I ask, was Jesus tolerant? I do a debate with a gay activist. We give principles of how to minister to the gay and lesbian community. It's a 5-DVD set. I want to send it as a gift to your family. Can You Be Gay and Christian? So Robin, stay right there. You're going to have to hold for a moment because Andrew, that you spoke to a moment ago, is grabbing calls now. But stay right there. Give us your address, and I want to send this as a gift to your family. The only request I have is once you have the time to go through it, let us know how you find it helpful for you, for your son, and may the Lord use him as a light in dark places. Okay, can I answer a question really, really quickly here? From Joel, is there a difference between the Levitical prohibition against consumption of shrimp and the act of homosexuality? Oh, yes, of course. One was a specific law given to Israel to keep it separate from the nations. Hence, Deuteronomy 14, God says, these foods are unclean for you or detestable for you. The prohibition against homosexual practice in Leviticus 18 was part of universal moral prohibitions for all people. As you see, when you read the end of the chapter, God says he judged the Egyptians and Canaanites for these very sins, and therefore he would judge his own people. In other words, it's wrong for pagans, it's wrong for God's people as well. And Joel, I'm going to post a link to a video that will help answer that question in one-minute form as well. Friends, we're getting testimonies that are humbling every day from people who are being touched by the radio broadcast and our writings. It's a joint effort. Share in the reward with us by standing with us and helping us make a difference with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And for your gift of any size, I will send you a copy of my 700-page hardcover volume, A Queer Thing Happened to America. We're extending that one more day. Call today, 1-800-278-9978. Stand with us so together we can make a greater difference. 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-34-TRUTH. Your Jewish-related questions will take, and we're commenting as well on the importance of having the Old Testament as a foundation. Let me find this quote. A great comment from John Piper. He said, "The Lord Jesus regarded the Old Testament as a trustworthy, authoritative, unerring guide in our quest for enduring happiness. Therefore, we who submit to the authority of Christ will also want to submit to the authority of the book he esteems so highly." Now, yeah, it's done through the cross. It's made relevant through the cross, not irrelevant through the cross. These are the foundations on which other things are built, the foundations of who God is. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is a God of grace and a God of judgment. But we get a greater focus on the revelation of grace in the New Testament. But if I ask you to give me some verses that talk about God's mercy or talk about God's goodness or talk about God's grace, in the Bible, some of the most extraordinary ones are in the Old Testament. I mean, you find for me verses that speak more powerfully and personally of God's grace than verses in Psalm 103, where it tells us that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us, that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Or in Micah, the 7th chapter, that he'll cast our sins into the sea and how he delights to show mercy. Jesus comes as the full expression of these words, but he does not come to undo. He comes to build upon and to deepen. 866-348-7884. Lawrence from South Africa asks, "I recently had a discussion with a pastor concerning Pesach, Passover. She told me she had Passover with a Messianic Jew last year. She also told me that it is believed when you have Passover with a Jew, whatever God presses on your heart, whatever's in your heart at that time, would be your spiritual journey until the next Passover, Pesach. I'm just curious if you know anything about this." And again, posting from South Africa. Lawrence, I know nothing of that. I'm not saying that such a Jewish tradition does not exist or that other Jews don't believe it. I'm simply saying I never heard of it myself. Now, there are plenty of things I've never heard of. So don't take that as a final word. Take that as a major question mark. That being said, there is zero scriptural support for it. And if someone believes it, it is a purely human tradition without scriptural support. 866-348-7884. Here is a tweet question. "What are the main issues behind the Israeli versus Palestine riff? Why has Palestine refused to recognize a Jewish state?" The short answer is that it's a dispute over territory. Israel says this is our homeland for 3,000 plus years. It's been our only homeland. Jerusalem has been our only capital. And we were driven out by enemies, although we've always had a remnant there. We have now been restored back to our land, which God has given to us. And it's our land. And there's room for our Arab friends to live with us. The Palestinians say, "You displaced us. You drove us out. We were living here for centuries before, and you came and took our land." And, of course, the Quran does not look favorably on the Jewish people. So the leaders of the Palestinians, Hamas and Palestinian Authority, are fairly radical in their ideology and would rather see the Jews eliminated from the land than to really live together in peace. If you want to get a more in-depth explanation, go to YouTube and watch my video, "Is Israel an Evil Occupier?" Lecture I did last year at the University of South Florida. Is Israel an evil occupier? Really, is it an occupier at all? You'll find that on YouTube. We'll be back with your Jewish questions.
It's It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am taking your Jewish-related questions on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I want to read a testimony to you shortly. 866-34-TRUTH. Giovanni, is Hanukkah a true story? Yes. It's possible there's some embellishments over the centuries, but yes, we believe it to be a true story of deliverance of our people from the tyranny of violent Greek rule and an enforced Hellenism, a great story of liberation recorded as history. Joel, is there a difference? I answered that one. Mark, is it required for Gentile believers in Yeshua to be Torah observant? No, 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 no. Mark said, I was told that if you're a follower, it is required. Absolutely, categorically not. There is nothing whatsoever in the New Testament that says that. There is much that speaks against it. In fact, Mark, ask yourself a question. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and the Colossians and others, why didn't he tell them you need to do all this? Why did he just instruct them about life in other ways? And why did he warn the Galatians about the error? The whole book of Galatians is a warning to Gentile believers who thought they had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be accepted by God. Paul called that another gospel. As for a Jewish believer, if God writes it on your heart that you were to be living as a Jew and following certain laws and commandments, or even identifying certain traditions, that's between you and God. But I would even differ if you sought to make that mandatory for all Jewish believers. But Mark, don't let anybody tell you that. If they insist that you must be Torah observant, that you're misunderstanding Galatians, get out of that group and go somewhere else. 866-348-7884. David in High Point, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Good. I think you kind of just answered my question sort of in a roundabout way. Is that I am really sort of going through a period where I'm kind of interested in the Jewish roots of Christianity and am wanting to attend various, you know, Messianic Jewish congregations and, you know, worship on the Sabbath and actually do a Passover Seder. And I wondered, is that incorrect for me to do that?
There's nothing incorrect whatsoever as understanding Jewish roots and connecting, maybe filling in some gaps in your own walk with the Lord. What you have to remember is that your whole identity is found in Jesus Yeshua. It's
right.
Not found in being Gentile or Jewish.
Right.
And that we have exact equal standing and status in the body, Jew and Gentile alike. We may be called to different things or burdened to do different things, but
right,
we absolutely have equal standing in the Lord. So these are certain things, if they enrich your walk with the Lord and give you a greater love and appreciation for Jesus Yeshua and better understanding of the roots of the faith, wonderful. And there are many fine Messianic congregations where you can learn these very things. If it becomes confusing to you and now you're trying to figure out, do I have to do this or that, that's when you need to step back, catch your breath again, and refocus on Jesus Yeshua. So if it's of help, wonderful, but don't do it in a way where it goes beyond learning and now becomes something binding. All right?
Right, exactly. Okay, yeah, well, thank you very much.
Yeah, by the way, if you're able, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, readily available online or through our website or probably at some Christian bookstores. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. God bless you, David. 866-34-TRUTH. Daniel in Garland, Texas, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, and shalom.
Shalom.
I wanted to call because I'm working with a lot of guys, and we're studying a lot of end-time prophecy. And one of the things that seems to be the biggest stumbling block for Christians when they even approach that is they don't understand the deep Jewish traditions and like the marriage ceremony, but also in knowing that Daniel, in the prophecies that Daniel wrote about, specifically about the 70th week, which is still to come, can you kind of tell me or point me where to go, but tell me how much is the 70th week about the Jewish nation with the church absent?
Right. Actually, Daniel, I appreciate your question and where it's coming from. I don't read the 70th week like that. I read the 70th week as something that has taken place, that the 70 weeks are consecutive, and that they were to take place before the Second Temple was destroyed in the year 70. And I see all the prophecies about that being fulfilled at that time, so that all that had to be accomplished in the Messiah's work was accomplished at that time. Volume 3 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, gets in great depth about objections to messianic prophecy. And I have a pretty lengthy section on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So, Daniel, I'd encourage you to look there. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, volume 3. All five volumes you'll find of interest, but volume 3 in particular, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and then you'll see the section on Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Thank you, sir, for the question. I appreciate it. Jack in Phoenix, Arizona, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I was calling to ask about the Jewish Publication Society translation of the Masoretic text. And just curious, I mean, I've been waiting to call you for a while on this question. Do you think that there's some bias when they would translate verses dealing with the Messiah? And also, if the Masoretic text, there was maybe some bias in dealing with those? Just curious your opinion.
Sure. I would say presuppositions versus biases. In other words, every translation, anyone you want to find, is a commentary in itself. In other words, when you read the translation through, you understand some of what the translators believe, because there are many verses that are debatable, many verses that if I'm coming at it from a Christian mindset and someone else from a traditional Jewish mindset, or someone's coming at it from a conservative mindset and liberal mindset, we may read the same things differently. Or if I have a system that is, say, I'll just use something arbitrary. I have a system of numbers, and then I see something that looks like a letter or a number. Well, I'll assume it's just another number. That's how it fits. So a Christian looking at a messianic prophecy and seeing how wonderfully it's fulfilled in Jesus, yeah, would lean towards translating the verse in that way. And a Jew saying it doesn't apply to Jesus would go another way. The New Jewish Publication Society version, which came out in the 80s, is still widely used. I still believe it's the best English translation by Jewish scholars that's been done to date. The 1917 translation, the old JPS, was really somewhat of a modification of the King James and was not that advanced in any way. The JPS one that came out in the 80s, called the Tanakh, which is the traditional Jewish way of speaking of the Old Testament, that's much better. But still, what it will bring you, I wouldn't call it bias, I would call it Jewish perspective.
Right.
So, for example, the word Torah, Christians will normally translate with law. And it can mean law, like this is the Torah for this sacrifice or that. In other words, this is the specific law for this specific sacrifice or so on. However, in a larger context, like this book of the law will not depart from your lips, Joshua 1:8, or meditating on the law day and night, Psalm 1:3, Christian translations would only say law. Jewish translations would only say teaching, because they have a different approach to the word and the concept. So I would say different presuppositions as opposed to biases. Now, within the Masoretic textual tradition, there are some scholars who do believe that there are some traditional Jewish biases built in, or where there are controversies in how to read a text and debating between readings, that the one that would potentially be less Christian would be the one used. But I personally don't look at it in any conspiratorial way, simply because the scribes, even if they militantly differed with the Christianity of their day, still felt it would be a terrible sin to tamper with the words of Scripture. and therefore were going to preserve things as accurately as they could. Now, again, because of their presuppositions, as traditions developed, what vowels to use, you know, how this is notated and so on, where there are options, yeah, they may have gone in a way that would have been traditional or anti-Christian. But to me, it would just be a matter of, in their minds, following the evidence and being faithful to the text that we have. What we need to do, though, is recognize that the Masoretic textual tradition is not the only Jewish textual tradition we have. And the Septuagint represents a Jewish tradition, and the Dead Sea Scrolls that are not Masoretic represent a Jewish tradition, as does the Samaritan tradition. So all of them need to be evaluated on some level, with the Masoretic text at the top. Great question, Jack. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. You know, I don't want to rush through a testimony. It's just an amazing story of how a Jewish friend of ours got saved some years ago. I hate to say I'm going to read it and then not read it, but within the next 24 hours, God willing, I'll read it, and then I'll tell you where you can catch it online. Let me get to a few more questions. Rob, in today's Judaism, without a temple, without the blood sacrifices, how do Jews believe their sins to be dealt with or atoned for? They believe it is through repentance, through acts of charity, through prayer, and even through some suffering they may go through in their own life. In other words, you know, this is how I paid for my sins, by suffering through this particular thing. And they would claim that was always part of how forgiveness came. We, of course, would say the blood sacrifices form the foundation of the atonement system, and if you take that out, you destroy the whole. They would say it was a very important part, but there were other aspects, 2 Chronicles 7:14, they'd point to. Go to Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. I did deal with the issue of atonement extensively there. David, how much of the traditional Passover Seder was actually practiced in the first century? In other words, was there roasted egg, parsley, four cups, etc.? From what we know, a lot of those traditional elements were added afterwards. And there's some Messianic Jews who believe that some of the celebration with what's called the afikomen and the one piece of matzah that is hidden in a napkin, which we would say is a symbolic foreshadowing of the breaking and then the resurrection of the Messiah, hidden away and then raised up, that was something that Messianic Jews were able to get in the Passover Seder. People would say, how in the world could that happen? That's what some Messianic Jews speculate. But it is very unlikely, for everything we know, that some of these traditional elements that you mentioned were present there in the first century. Some traditional Jews may believe they go all the way back to Moses. I don't know. But from the evidence we have historically, highly unlikely. Jay, do you have any information on how Jesus celebrated Hanukkah when he went to the temple and how they celebrate it in modern Judaism? Well, of course, it's well known how it's celebrated in modern Judaism, with the menorah in every house, or Hanukkiah to be technical, and a different candle lit each night, and then prayers recited, and on some small level, exchanging of gifts. But in Jesus' day, we have less information. Jay, I would encourage you to get to a library or to make an investment and get Craig Keener's commentary on the Gospel of John, 2 volumes, if you want massive, in-depth background, or more simply, his Bible background commentary to the New Testament, the IVP Bible background commentary, and he'll give you, as best as we can reconstruct, what was known or done at that time. Let's go to Margaret in Bay City, Michigan. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I've been reading The Real Kosher Jesus, and in chapter 14, you state that the Jews believe in a 6,000-year earth from the time beginning with Adam, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, where do Christians such as, say, Jack Van Empe, say the world is without end, that it goes on forever and ever?
Oh, well, okay. First thing, I can't comment on, say, what another Christian perspective on this would be. The traditional Jewish view puts us in year, 5,773. So the traditional Jewish calendar would put us there. And yet traditional Jews have believed that for centuries and centuries and centuries that the Messiah could be revealed at any moment, that he could be here among us and about to be revealed. So it's not that there is that set period and you know, we just know there are 200-something years left. That being said, it doesn't mean that the world won't continue. It doesn't mean that the world won't be renovated or there won't be a messianic kingdom. It's just talking about three sets of eras, the era of chaos that's from Adam to, or disorder, from Adam to Abraham, then from Abraham for 2,000 years, the era of law, because Abraham was alleged to have received the Torah, and then, of course, it's given to Moses on Mount Sinai several hundred years later. And then the last 2,000 years, the years of the Messiah, and he was expected to come in traditional Jewish calendar over 1,800 years ago, but something went wrong and he didn't. We say, no, of course he came right on schedule about 2,000 years ago, but we as a people missed it. But Judaism is not saying that the world won't continue in a glorified state. It's just that this aspect of history will come to an end. In fact, Judaism doesn't talk a whole lot, Margaret, about the future age and exactly what's going to happen and what the heavenly kingdom or the resurrected kingdom is like. Doesn't talk about that nearly as much as Christians might. Margaret, I'm so glad you are reading the book. Much appreciated. Do I have time for one more quick question? Yeah. What's Answer Jude Objection? What's the name of the book? Okay, are you asking me? I have five volumes, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And the name of the theme song here on the Line of Fire, well, the one that starts the show, is Shake the Nations by Aaron Kreider, C-R-I-D-E-R. And the one that plays coming in from the breaks is Send the Fire, written by William Booth and sung by Lendell Cooley Lee. Captain of the Water, Rabbi Skip, and avoid Isaiah 53. Actually, they don't. If they're reading through the Hebrew Scriptures, they'll read that. But in the synagogue readings, many passages are skipped. That's one of them. There are some traditions that say it was just never read in synagogues. Other traditions say it was read but was removed because of the Christian emphasis on it. But all the major commentaries do comment on it, and if a student was going through Isaiah, they would not skip over it. All right, I got to as many questions as I could, and I want to make a humble but direct appeal to you that if you believe in what we're doing on this listener-supported broadcast and want to see us on your station but expanding to many more stations until we can literally blanket America with this message and online around the world, we need you to stand with us. We need more torchbearers. Our monthly supporters, they are the backbone and nucleus of our ministry. Every time I meet someone who says they're a torchbearer, I can't tell you how encouraging it is to see them and smile face to face. Torchbearers support us with at least $25 or more per month. We just got a sweet email from someone saying, cancel my membership. I want to double my giving, and I believe in your ministry, which was sent to me personally just to see, and I deeply appreciate it. It was meaningful. Torchbearers get a new message from me every month, a special prayer updates and highlights, free, as in free access to all online classes, and a 15% discount in our online bookstore. Call or join us, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978, or your one-time gift would be greatly appreciated. Or just go online if that's easier for you as soon as you have the opportunity. AskDrBrown.org. Go online and you can join us there. Just click on support. My bottom line today, the God of the Old Testament is the Father of Jesus of the New Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are the foundation for everything that follows. What follows does not tear down, it builds upon.